right, Hope family, how are we doing this morning? All right, good to be with you. Like Doug said, my name is Ben. I've been a pastor for 20 plus years, everything from a youth pastor to family pastor to executive pastor. And then recently, I made the next logical step in my ministry career. I became an OSHA compliance manager, as one does. So just saying, if you need labor law posters, I'm your guy. I can hook you up. But that's kind of like my day job. In addition to that, the ministry hat that I get to wear these days is I serve with the Spiritual Formation Society of Arizona. And in a nutshell, our mission, our goal is to help leaders and learners create safe spaces to experience the love and intimacy of God. And so that looks like a lot of different things. We have a lot of different events going on around the valley, both in person and online. And our goal is just to help people like yourself hear God's voice and experience God's love in deep and meaningful life-transforming ways. And so just to give you kind of a sample, we do soul care days, we have contemplative hikes, we have centering prayer groups, we have spiritual direction, silent retreats, personal retreats, and so much more. So if any of that sounds like it would be of interest to you, just encourage you to check out our website, sfsaz.org. And would love to see you at an upcoming event. But speaking of the Formation Society, also I've got a gift for you from the Formation Society, because if your days are anything like my days, in the midst of all the hustle and the bustle and the craziness, sometimes it can just be hard to hear God's voice. It can be easy to lose God's presence and just become distracted from what he's doing in and around us. And so that's why we created the Simple Pause app. It's just a simple app that offers contemplative prayer practices that you can do in a matter of moments anywhere, any place that your phone is. So if you want, we've got these cards that have a QR code where you can download it. They're on the table in the lobby. Or if you want, just right now, just go on Google Play or the App Store, wherever you get your apps, and search for Simple Pause, and hope that is a blessing to y'all. Okay, so before we dive into to today's message, I just need to know a very important question. Who here, could anyone use more money in their bank account today? Let me see your hands if that's you. Okay, all right. So real quickly, leave those hands up. Look around for the people that are not raising their hands. Go ask those folks for money, because obviously they got so much money, they don't know what to do with it all. So they're just dying to give it away. But one more time, who said they could use some more money? Okay, all right. I see your friend right down here. You got the Jesus hat on. So what's your name? Tyler. Nice to meet you. I'm Ben. So we're just going to have a little private conversation. You guys just talk amongst yourselves. But how much money are we talking here, Tyler? Like 50, 100, 1,000, 1,000,000? Oh, $1,200. Okay, I don't have $1,200, so maybe you guys can help me out, but I do have a dollar. So there's a start. There's only 1,199 more to go, so you're on your way. But since maybe you're hoping for a little bit more, I got a deal for you. You guys remember the game show, Let's Make a Deal? Yeah. He's like, I'm in right away. So, okay, there we go. So here we go. We got two doors up on the screen for you. Fabulous prizes waiting behind both doors. So which one feels lucky to you? Going with door number two. Okay, let's see. What's behind door number two? Tyler, you get to change all the dirty diapers in the nursery for the next month. Pastor Sonia says thank you. So generous. Just for fun, let's see what was hiding behind door number one. Dang it! Porsche 911 Turbo S. Ken in the first service, he nailed it. So maybe ask Ken. Maybe he'll let you drive it. He'll let you borrow it every once in a while. So hey, can we give Tyler a round of applause for being a good sport? All right, so you know how the game works. In order to play Let's Make a Deal, there is a cost, right? There is a buy-in. You have to give something up for a shot at something better. And how many people here know this morning The same thing is true for following Jesus. There is a cost to following Jesus. Yes, we all know the gift of salvation, it is 100% a free gift from God. But if you've been following Jesus for any length of time at all, you've experienced the reality that sometimes we have to let go of what we want in order to take hold of what God wants for us. Right? Jesus tells us that in Matthew 16. If any one of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. So there you go, friends. That's our theme for this morning. If you want to follow Jesus, there is a cost. Now today, like Pastor Doug said, today we remember Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he was welcomed like a king. And this morning, as we enter into this story, I think it's just fascinating for us to be curious about the ways different people respond to Jesus. And as we notice different people and the response, notice how it speaks to their intent, their willingness to pay the cost to follow him. So here we go, John chapter 12, starting in verse 12. The next day, the news that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went out to the road to meet him. They shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. But after Jesus entered into his glory, they remembered what had happened, and they realized that these things had been written about him. Many of the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. That's the reason why so many people went out to meet him, because they had heard about this miraculous sign. Then the Pharisees said to one another, "There's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him." So here comes Jesus. He's on his way. He's making a move. And when the people start to hear about this, there is a flash mob, right? There is a party in the streets. There is a spontaneous parade. Now, I don't know what you think of when you hear the word parade, but I want you to think big. I want you to think huge. I want you to think epic. I want you to think Super Bowl victory parade. So, some of you look kind of lost here. Oh, that's right. We live in Phoenix. We don't know what a Super Bowl victory parade is. Okay. All right, let's try this again. Think NBA championship parade. Ah, darn, we don't have one of those either. But someday, some rate, right, it's coming. Just imagine the energy and the excitement that this city is going to unleash when we finally win the big one, right? That is the kind of energy that Jerusalem is bringing for Jesus. So that just makes me stop and ask the question, what's this all about? Why here? Why now? Well, if we take a step back and look at the arc of Jesus' ministry, right? It really starts in obscurity. Think about the very first miracle, Jesus changing water into wine at the wedding in Cana. Doesn't even take credit for it. Hardly anyone ever knows that he did it. Then we see Jesus meeting with Nicodemus one-on-one in the middle of the night. Right? For those first few months and years, his ministry is focused up in the backwater, in the countryside, in the middle of nowhere. So not many people actually know who Jesus is, but slowly and surely, the word of mouth starts to spread. There's this itinerant rabbi who can heal people, who can make the lame walk and the blind see, who multiplies food, who can walk on water. And now the rumor is being spread. He actually raised a man from the dead. People want to know, who is this man? Can it be true? Could this be the one? Could this be the Messiah? And I have to remember that, like, there's no TikTok, right? There's no viral video. They can't social media stalk Jesus to find out where he is. So as popular as Jesus is, as much buzz as there is in the air, many people still have never seen Jesus or experienced him in the flesh. So on that first Palm Sunday, people want to know, are the rumors true? They want to see Jesus for themselves. Now, on any given normal day in ancient Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, there was anywhere in the neighborhood of 50,000 people who lived there. But this was not any normal day. This was a preparation day for the Passover. People had come from all over Israel to sacrifice at the temple. So there was probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 100,000 to 150,000. Jerusalem was so overwhelmed, was so overcrowded, that the pilgrims would pitch their tents outside the city walls on the road leading up to the city gate. And so as the whispers start to make their way through the crowd of pilgrims, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, it's him, it's him. They flock to the road to welcome Jesus, and then the moment arrives, he finally comes into sight, and the crowd goes wild. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel. Then the crowd, it starts to wave palm branches in the air, just as they would for a victorious king returning from battle. In the Gospel of Luke, it tells us that not only were they waving palm branches, but they took off their cloaks and laid them down on the road like they're rolling out the red carpet for Jesus. But what's truly amazing to me about this story isn't the number of people, it isn't their enthusiasm. It's the fact that this event was prophesied 500 years before it ever happened. Look at verse 15 again. Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. So right here, John's quoting Zechariah 9:9, where the prophet predicts that a sign of the Messiah is that he will come riding on a donkey. Right? So John's point in telling this story isn't just that they had this great parade, that there was some cool pre-Passover party. No, John's point is that we do not miss that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the one that God promised to Adam and Eve would crush the head of the serpent. This is the one that God promised to Abraham that he would be a blessing to all nations. This is the one that God promised to David that he would reign on his throne forever and ever. This is the one that Isaiah prophesied that he would be a wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace, everlasting Father. John is saying, don't miss it. He's here. So just think with me about the last time that you waited in anticipation for something. Right? Maybe it was a birthday or a graduation or a promotion. Maybe it was welcoming a new child into your house. Maybe it was getting ready to launch a grown child out of your house. But whatever it was, isn't it true? The longer you have to wait for it, the greater your joy when that day finally arrives. Now think about the crowd on that first Palm Sunday. They had not just been waiting for days or weeks or months. They had been waiting for generations, right? They had been waiting for millennia for the Messiah to arrive. So help me out here this morning. Just close your eyes and imagine with me what it might have been like to be one of those people in the crowd on that first Palm Sunday. I want you to feel the electricity in the air. I want you to feel the jostling of bodies all around you as people try to position themselves for a better view. I want you to feel the roar of the crescendo as Jesus approaches. Hosanna, 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 Hosanna. I want you to imagine the awe of having a front row seat to see God fulfill his salvation promises. Imagine the weight of knowing that history is turning on this moment. So as we do a deep dive into that first Palm Sunday, I think it's fascinating to look how people reacted to Jesus in that moment. right? And specifically, easy for me to say, specifically, there's three groups of people that I want to look at. One, the disciples, two, the Pharisees, and three, the crowd. So first, let's do a deep dive on the disciples and how they responded to Palm Sunday. Now, you guys know, these were Jesus' guys, right? They knew him better than anyone else on planet Earth. They had spent 3 years traveling with him, learning from him, watching his every move. And Jesus had told them, not once, not twice, but on multiple occasions, that his journey was leading him towards the cross. So, of course, if there's anyone in this story that understands the significance, the weight, the importance of that first Palm Sunday, it's the disciples. Well, except for the fact that John tells us, verse 16, his disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. But after Jesus entered into his glory, they remembered what had happened and realized that these things had been written about him. So again, just imagine with me what it must have been like if you're one of the disciples on that first Palm Sunday. Now, also keep in mind that not that long ago, you were nothing but a stinky, sweaty fisherman just trying to make ends meet. Right? Not that long ago, you were a treacherous tax collector who was despised by your neighbors and rejected by your family. And here you are just a few short years later, and you're being welcomed like a conquering king into Jerusalem, right? You are in the inner circle. You hitched your wagon to a shooting star. Just imagine what's going to happen next once Jesus finally takes his proper place on David's throne and establishes his kingdom. There's no telling how this story will end. So for the disciples, if you're Peter, if you're James, if you're John, do you think there's any way in this moment, as all of Jerusalem is going absolutely bananas, berserk, nuts for Jesus, that you can fathom that the same lips that are shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, in just a matter of days are going to be screaming, crucify him, crucify him. Right? Do you think there's any way they can wrap their mind around the fact that in just a couple of days, they're going to be standing helpless and hopeless, watching their rabbi be executed as a common criminal? It's incomprehensible. But remember what we said at the start of the message. When you follow Jesus, there's always a cost. When you follow Jesus, sometimes it involves letting go of what we want in order to take hold of what God wants. So what did following Jesus cost the disciples? I would argue that following Jesus costs them their dreams. I wonder if any of us can relate to that. I know I sure can. So back in 2011, my family and I moved from Minnesota to Phoenix to help plant a church in the North Valley. And I thought that was kind of weird because normally God calls his people out of the desert into the promised land, not the other way around. But it's like we just knew that we knew that we knew that we knew this is what God was calling us to do. And we actually planted the church with another couple. And so when the lead pastor called and extended the offer, he said, look, I've got a great deal for you. I can't offer you a salary or benefits or health care or retirement or an office or a car or any of that. What I can offer you is the opportunity to go ask all your friends and family for money to raise your support for 3 years. So what do you say? I'm like, with a deal like that, how can I say no? But again, we just like trusted, like, God was in this, God would provide. And sure enough, in just 3 short months, we had raised support for 3 years of ministry. And so we packed up everything that we owned, moved to Phoenix, where we'd never been before, didn't know a soul. Now, fast forward a year later, so we've launched the church, things are up and running, but still, 100% of everything that we're living off of is based on the support of our friends and family. And then we hit the 1 year mark, and in the course of just 1 month, I had several of our largest donors reach out and let us know, like, for one reason or another, they wouldn't be able to support us anymore. So in 1 month, we saw our support drop by 40%. Now, you can imagine just trying to make just a 40% drop in your budget. We had already cut all the things that we thought that we could cut. Like, there was not 40% left, you know, margined wiggle room. Just to give you guys kind of an idea of some of the adjustments we had already made, at the time we were living in an apartment up on Cave Creek Road, and right across the street was a building called the Candy Store. Yeah, it wasn't that type of candy store, right? This was the candy store that didn't have any windows. It had bouncers out front. You know what I'm saying? So just imagine me trying to explain to my kids who were young at the time why they can't go to the candy store. Dad, please, we want to go to the candy store. No, we are never going to the candy store. Stop asking. What I'm trying to say is, like, our family was struggling financially. The church was struggling numerically. The staff team was struggling relationally. You just have to know, you have to understand, like, I had so many conversations with God where I let him know, like, hey, this was not a part of the plan. This is not what I signed up for. This wasn't why I left my family and friends halfway across the country and moved to a place that I'd never been before. God, this wasn't a part of the dream, right? The dream was to take the valley for Christ, to build buildings and launch ministries and, right, to do all the things. That was a hard season. And I can tell you, as I was going through it, I didn't understand it. But looking back, I learned what the disciples learned. Sometimes you have to be willing to let your dreams die in order for God to birth his dreams in you. Amen? Right? I was so busy asking God to anoint my plans and to bless my plans. I didn't take the time to stop and ask, like, God, where are you moving in this? God, what are your dreams? What are your plans for my life, for this ministry? So even though it was hard, looking back on that season now, honestly, I can say, God, thank you. Thank you for killing my dreams. Right? Because as I've just learned more about who I am and how God has wired me, I'm convinced that having a large church and a large platform, it would have destroyed my soul. So I'm like, thank you, God, for loving me enough to strip away all the things that I thought I needed. Strip away all the things that I was convinced would make me happy and give me purpose. Thank you for stripping it down so all I had left was you. And I could experience the reality of your love. You see, that is enough. So this morning, I wonder, what dreams do you need to hold more loosely? What dreams do you maybe be willing to let go of so that God can birth his dreams in you? Number two, let's look at the Pharisees. Now, you know, in order to be a Pharisee, you had to study the Torah for years. You had to memorize entire books of the Old Testament. Not only that, you had to memorize what other rabbis taught about entire books of the Old Testament. So, of course, these guys knew the scriptures. These guys knew the prophecies. They knew the Messiah was coming. Of course, they're going to recognize, they're going to understand the significance of Palm Sunday. Except for the fact, John tells us, verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. The whole world has gone after him. Now, you guys know the rest of the plot. Pharisees aren't messing around. They're angry. They are livid. They are murderous. They're seeing red. They don't just want to quiet Jesus. They want to take his life. Which makes me wonder, like, what is so terrible about Jesus that they want to literally murder him, right? Plenty of people have been mad at me. As far as I know, no one has ever wanted me physically dead. I think we get a clue in John chapter 11. This is right after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. His popularity is at an all-time high. It's through the roof. So the Pharisees huddle up. They call an emergency meeting. verse 47, it said, "This man certainly performs many miraculous signs. If we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him." So you see what's happening here? Pharisees had a good thing going on, right? They're popular, they're influential, they're powerful, they have prestige. But then Jesus shows up and he kind of messes with all that. They can feel their power slipping through their fingertips. So what would it cost the Pharisees to follow Jesus? I would say it would cost them their spotlight. Now, it's a good thing that you and I aren't like those Pharisees who just are hungry for the spotlight, right? Well, except for when we are. Let me just think back on this past week. Like, if you're honest with yourself, if you're honest with God, how many times do you buy into the lie that says that you are what other people say about you? Right? You're the number of likes that you get. You are what people write in the comments. You are the number of compliments you receive. You are the number of friends that you have. You are what your boss says about you. You are what your dad says about you. You are what your mother-in-law says about you. You are what that voice in your head says about you. And right about now you're thinking, "Ben, you don't know me. I don't have a voice inside my head." That's the exact voice that I'm talking about. And if your voice is like my voice, it's not very nice all the time. If your voice is like my voice, it doesn't tell the truth a whole lot. The thing I find fascinating about Jesus is, have you noticed, he didn't really care what other people thought about him. He just didn't. Jesus disappointed people all the time. For example, Jesus disappointed religious people, right? They came to him and said, "Hey, Jesus, you're hanging out with the wrong people. Come hang out with us." Jesus said, "No, not going to do that." He disappointed them. Jesus disappointed the crowds, right? The crowds lobbied Jesus, "Hey, come be our king. We want you to lead the rebellion." Jesus said, "No, I'm not going to do that." He disappointed them. Jesus disappointed his followers. One day, one of his followers who had been sitting under Jesus' teaching said, "All right, I'm ready to go all in. I'm going to follow you." Jesus said, "That's great. Now go sell everything that you have, give the money to the poor, and then come follow me." He couldn't do it. Jesus disappointed him. Jesus disappointed his friends. James and John come to Jesus when the other guys weren't around and said, "Hey, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, we want to sit at your right hand and your left hand. We want the place of honor, the place of power." Jesus said, "No, not going to do that." He disappointed them. Jesus disappointed his family. One day, his mom, his brothers, his sisters show up and they say, "Hey, Jesus, this whole Messiah complex thing you have going on, it's embarrassing. You need to shut it down. Come home with us." Jesus said, "No, can't do that." He disappointed his family. Jesus disappointed powerful people. King Herod said, "Hey, I want you to perform miracles for me. I want you to entertain me. Show me something I've never seen before." Jesus said, "No, not going to do it." Jesus disappointed everyone except who? Except his heavenly Father. Right, Jesus didn't need other people's opinions. Jesus didn't need other people telling him how great he was, giving him likes, giving him comics, boosting his ego. Because he already knew what his heavenly Father thought. The Father said, you remember at his baptism? He says, "This is my Son who I love, with whom I'm well pleased. Well done." I just wonder for you this morning, what would you need to hear the heavenly Father say to you to let go of what other people think about you? You want me to let you in on a little secret? I can tell you what he says about you. He says, "You are my son. You are my daughter. I love you. Well done. You make me proud." Hey, you don't have to take my word for it. This afternoon, on the drive home, in a quiet space, ask him. He'll tell you the same thing. You're my son. You're my daughter. I love you. You make me proud. Finally, there's the crowd. Out of everyone in this story, we would expect that the significance of Palm Sunday might be lost on them. Right? They didn't have theological training like the Pharisees. They didn't have access to Jesus like the disciples. Most of them had never seen him or heard him or spent any time with him. But yet, they seem to be the only ones that get it right. They're the ones welcoming Jesus as the king, as the Messiah. But the truth is, if we peel back the layers, right? They're not welcoming Jesus, not cheering for him as the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. No, they're cheering for him as the king who will conquer the Romans once and for all. In other words, they're cheering for the Jesus they want him to be instead of the Jesus who's standing there right in front of them. So for the crowd, following Jesus, it's going to cost them. It would cost them their expectations. I wonder if you've ever had that experience where you have to choose between following Jesus and following the Jesus that you want him to be. November 28, 2010, the Buffalo Bills are playing the Pittsburgh Steelers. The Bills are driving down the field in overtime. For wide receiver Steve Johnson, this is the moment that he has dreamed of since he was a kid. Right? He's on the line, the ball snap, he breaks free from his defender, he's in the end zone, the ball's up, he's already doing the touchdown dance in his mind, right up until the ball came through his fingers. Bills went on to lose that game. After the game, Steve Johnson took to Twitter to let God know what he thought about that moment. He says, "I praise you 24/7, and this is how you do me for? You expect me to learn from this? How? I will never forget this, ever." Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you read your Bible every day. Maybe you pray at every meal, even when it's McDonald's. "Lord, bless this food to the hardening of my arteries. Amen." Right, maybe every Instagram post, you let people know that you are hashtag blessed. You only listen to K-Love. You sing along with every song, even if you don't know the words, doesn't matter, you're making them up. You're in church every Sunday. You serve on the landscape team, for crying out loud. You're here every Saturday serve, even in July, when it's 135 degrees outside. You're like, "God, look at me, I'm suffering for you." But then you lost your job anyway. But then you had to drop $1,200 unexpectedly anyway. Then they left you anyway. You didn't get into your first choice school anyway. The surgery that was supposed to fix it didn't fix it anyway. And like in those honest moments with God, you're like, "What's going on? This isn't right. I'm playing by all the rules. I'm doing all the things. Why don't you fix it? This isn't what I expected. God, you owe me." Friends, can I tell you, the problem is not with God. The problem is our expectations. Had someone very wise once tell me, expectations are just pre-planned resentments. Right? If that's what we expect, if we expect God just to make life like smooth sailing, the wind at their back, like life is up and to the right, we will be disappointed. We will find our place in a place of resentment. Because guess what? God never promised to fix all your problems. God never promised you'd catch every pass. In fact, if anything, he promised the opposite. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Did you catch that, friends? God promises something better than a pain-free life. He promises to be with you. He promises that he is for you. He promises that he will never leave you, that he will never forsake you, that he will fight for you, that he will overcome for you. What's better than that? My friend Ted Wiestey, who I get to serve with at the Spiritual Formation Society of Arizona, about a decade ago, he was just feeling kind of run down, kind of low energy. And so he thought, like, oh, it's, you know, I'm just fighting a bug. I got some kind of virus. But he just couldn't shake it. Like, it just seemed to keep getting worse and worse and worse. So eventually he went to the doctor, and they discovered a 3.5-inch mass in his chest. And he thought, oh, that doesn't sound good. That sounds kind of big. And so he just asked his doctor, like, 3.5 inches, is that big? She said, well, I've seen bigger, which is not really what you want to hear from your doctor. So they ran more tests, and they did a biopsy, and it turned out it was lymphoma. So he did the things. He had the surgery. He went through chemo, and praise the Lord, he was declared cancer-free. And then he came back for his 3-month appointment, and it was back. Only this time, not only did he have lymphoma, but because of the chemotherapy, because his immune system was run down, he'd also developed leukemia. And so the second round was so much harder. There was times when he was so weak, he was so frail, he couldn't walk, he couldn't talk, he couldn't sit, he couldn't eat. He literally could not do anything. He just lay in bed. And he describes in those moments where he was at his weakest, when he was at his absolutely most frail, where he had nothing to offer, where he couldn't perform or accomplish or achieve anything, he has had this profound sense of being held by the hands of God. In his weakness and in his desperation, he experienced the love of God like he had at no other point in his life. Now, I'm giving you guys kind of the Cliff Notes version. He talks about the full story in his book, Welcome Everything, Reflections on a Journey Through Cancer. And so if that story kind of, if the trailer intrigues you at all, I would encourage you to check it out. A powerful book. I think you'll find it very encouraging. But in there he writes, he says, when he was at his lowest moments, his greatest fear was not dying. Right? Because he goes, if I die, I know where I'm going. I get to be with Jesus. Right? My pain and suffering, it's over. No, he goes, my greatest fear was being healed. My greatest fear was losing this dependence, this close connection, this intimacy that I had found with the Lord. He goes, I didn't want to lose it. And as scary as it can be, as disorienting as it can be sometimes for us to come to that place of just complete surrender before the Lord, I'm telling you, there is something powerful, there is something beautiful, there is something profound that happens when we can come to a place where it's going like, Lord, I don't get it. This doesn't make sense. I don't want it, but I trust you. I know that you're good, and I know that you love me. Now, I look at Ted's story and I go, man, I hope that someday I have that kind of faith to be able to walk that journey, to have that kind of closeness, that connection. But honestly, right now, like looking at my life, just like in kind of like the everyday prayers of life, when God says no, I'm like, oh, man, that's hard. It's like I know up here I can convince myself theologically, right, that this is God's will. God works all things together for good for those who love them. Like we know the verses, we know the right things to say, but that doesn't mean that I believe it in my soul, right? Right? It's a struggle. For me, something that has helped me kind of release those expectations to move towards a posture of surrender is the welcome prayer by Thomas Keating. It goes like this. Welcome, welcome, welcome. I welcome everything that comes to me today because I know it's for my healing. I welcome all thoughts, feelings, emotions, persons, situations, conditions. I let go of my desire for power and control. I let go of my desire for affection, esteem, approval, and pleasure. I let go of my desire for survival and security. I let go of my desire to change any situation, condition, person, including myself. I open to the love and presence of God and God's healings, actions within. Amen. Now, I know you all are probably more spiritual than me. You probably never, ever struggle with releasing expectations, surrendering to God. But if you do, I just invite you to give this prayer a try. And if you have the courage to pray this prayer, I would just encourage you to pray what's actually in your heart, not what ought to be in your heart. You know what I'm saying? Like, to pray what you actually think and feel, not what a good Christian would think or feel, not just what you think God wants to hear. God knows what you're thinking and feeling anyway. Take a risk and just be honest with him. Even though it might not sound spiritual, look, sometimes I read these words, and if I'm honest, I go, yeah, I can't pray that and mean it. More often than not, there's a phrase or a word that just sticks in my soul, and I just go, God, I can't. God, I don't think I actually do trust you with my survival and my security. That's a big one. Like, I might not like what you have to say on the matter. I think I'm just going to keep control of that to myself. Thank you very much. God, I don't know if I can release my desire to change that person. Because obviously I know how to fix their life better than they do. God, just let me go handle it. God, I don't know if your approval is enough. If I'm honest, God, I think I need your approval and I need their approval. So if you're praying that prayer and it just kind of rubs you the wrong way, if you feel resistance to that, I just encourage you, lean into that. Because it's those honest prayers, that's where God meets you with his grace and his love and his healing. That is the exact place where God is doing his best work in your life. You're going like, God, no thank you, I don't want it. That's where the good stuff is. When we just go through the motions, yeah, I just read through the words. God goes, wow, that thank you, but I can't really do much with that. I don't want your words. I want your heart. John Ortberg tells a story about attending a commissioning ceremony for some graduating seniors at Azusa Pacific University. And this particular gathering of students, they had committed their lives to serving under-resourced parts of the world. And so towards the end of the ceremony, John Wallace, the president of the university, he invites some students to come up with him on stage. He says, we have an anonymous donor who has been so moved by your commitment to Christ and your commitment to the gospel that he has made a donation on your behalf to the university. Then he looks at the first student and says, your student debt of $105,000, it's been paid for. Second student, same thing. Your debt of $70,000, been wiped clean. Third student, your debt of $130,000, it's gone. Right? Students just have tears running down their face. They're just overwhelmed by grace. They've been given a gift that they did not deserve and they can never repay. But the truth is, just because their debt was forgiven doesn't mean there wasn't a cost. Just the opposite. There was a huge cost. There was a huge sacrifice on the part of the donor. And so today on Palm Sunday, as we turn our hearts towards Good Friday, as we turn our hearts towards the cross, know there is a cost to following Jesus. But the greatest cost was the cost that Jesus paid for you on the cross because of his extravagant love for you. And so as we prepare our hearts to move towards the cross today, friends, may it cost you your dreams so that God can bring his dreams to life in you. May it cost you your spotlight so that God may shine his light on who he says you are rather than who other people say that you are. And may it cost you your expectations so you may know the peace and the presence of God in every season of your life. Amen. Let's worship together.